Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great and wonderful day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that today we come to celebrate your great forgiveness. And ask that, Lord, every one of us in this room would have experienced the forgiveness of Almighty God, so much so that they have received that freedom from the penalty of death, freedom from guilt of that sin, because of the forgiving, gracious mercy of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Monday was Memorial Day, in case those of you here forgot about that, but it was Memorial Day, and it was a great day, probably one of the best Memorial Days I've ever had. I was out in the front yard with my children. We were just playing with the kids in the neighborhood and had little Avery out there with me and feeding her little snacks as we sat out front on the lawn and had a great and wonderful time. And as I was sitting there, I saw two people approach my home. I knew who they were. They did not know who I was. That's always the best way to do it. And so in years past, I've always thought that whether it was the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who came to my door, I would use my machine gun theology and just kind of rat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat and blow them all away. That's usually how I've done things. I don't really have time to talk to people or throw my pearls before swine because, for the most part, they don't listen. And so on this day, I was feeling pretty good because I was relaxed. It was early on the morning, around 10:30 or so, and I just thought, you know, this is a good opportunity for me just to ask some questions. And so this young lady, I guess she's not young, probably, well, she's younger than me, so I guess she is young, and this little teenage boy walked up to where Avery and I were, and she said, I would just like to invite you to come to one of our conferences in Long Beach. I said, oh, really? I would love to hear about that. What's it about? And she told me about this conference for the Jehovah's Witnesses and everything. And I said, you know, I've always had some questions, and maybe you can help me answer them. She says, sure, I would like to answer those questions. I said, you know, I was curious what you would tell me if I said that I wanted to go to heaven. How would I get there? And I always wondered if I wanted to be saved, how would I get saved? And she said, oh, well, let me tell you. And so she had her New World Translation, and she began to open the Bible to me, and she would quote some verses, and I would just ask her some questions, and she would go to some other verses, and then I would ask her some more questions. And so we had this dialogue going on, and finally I said, you know, help me understand in your mind who Jesus is. Because I really want to know your perspective. I really want to know what you would tell me who Jesus is. She said, well, I'd love to tell you who Jesus is. I said, all right. So she opens up to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15, and says, you know, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I said, really? She says, yes, he was the first one ever created by God. And then after he was created, he created everything else. I said, really? I said, is that what the word prototokos means? She says, the word what? I said, prototokos, you've heard of that word, haven't you? She says, I've never heard of that word. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I thought that that's what firstborn meant. He was the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the preeminent one. She says, well, I've never heard that word. I said, well, then who is Jesus? She goes, well, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. I said, really? Then he is the monogenes of the Father. She says, the what? I said, the monogenes, the only begotten. That's what that means. She goes, I never heard that word. I said, you've never heard that word? I said, you've come here to tell me about Jesus, but you can't tell me what the only begotten means or the firstborn means? She goes, well, it means that he's the Son of God. I said, oh, so he is the weos of God. She says, the who? I said, the weos of God. I mean, that's the word used in the Bible to describe the Son of God. He is called the weos of God. That means not origin, but equality. Because Jesus never had an origin. She goes, oh, but he did. I said, no, I don't think so. I said, I think the Bible says that Jesus is God. She goes, no, Jesus isn't God. I said, oh, well, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. So she got out a New World Translation, and she was turning her Bible. And, you know, all the verses she talked to me about were all underlined in or marked with yellow. But Isaiah 9, 6 wasn't. So I said, I want you to read to me Isaiah 9, verse number 6, because it tells us a son was given and a child was born. It tells us the son wasn't born and the child wasn't given. It tells us the son was given and the child was born. She goes, that's right. That's what it says. I said, it's okay. Isaiah 9 tells me who that son is. And she says, well, yes, it does. Right here. She goes, it says it's wonderful, counselor, mighty God. I said, oh, stop right there. It says he's the mighty God. She goes, yes, Jesus is mighty. Now, he is not almighty because only Jehovah God is almighty, but Jesus is mighty. I said, oh, no. I said, that's the word El Gabor. Have you ever heard of that word? She goes, no. I said, oh, well, let me tell you. El Gabor means El God, Gabor meaning the mightiest of almighty ones, meaning that Jesus is El Gabor. He is the mighty God. He is the almighty one. She says, well, I've never heard that before. I said, well, we'll read on in the text. And she goes, well, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Father of Eternities. Oh, stop right there. He's the Father of Eternities. He's the Architect of Eternity. He is the Creator of Eternity. The only way you can be the Creator of Eternity is to be eternal, meaning that Jesus is eternal, meaning that he has no origin, because that's what the word weos means. He's the Son of God. He has no origin. He is eternal. And that tells us in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Turn to Micah 5, verse number 2 for me. Wait. So if you turn to Micah 5, verse number 2, and I say right there, it says that the Messiah born in Bethlehem would be from everlasting to everlasting, meaning the Messiah is the eternal one, which is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, that he is the mighty God. He is the almighty one. I said, in fact, in the book of Revelation, Christ is called the Pentacrator. Have you ever heard that word? She says, no. I said, well, that means he is the almighty one. 10 times it's used. It's only used of Jesus in the New Testament because he is the almighty God. And I said, turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 44, verse number 6. So she turned to Isaiah 44, verse number 6. And I said, well, there it tells us that there are two Yahvehs. I know. I said, you use the word Jehovah. I said, that's really not right. It's really Yahweh. I said, because that's how it's pronounced, the Tetragrammaton. And I said, so therefore, it's really Yahweh. And there are two Yahvehs in Isaiah 44, verse number 6. One is the King of Israel. And the other is his Redeemer, the Lord of Armies, the Lord of Hosts. And I said, read on. She goes, it says that I am the first and the last. She goes, well, that's Jehovah God, the first and the last. I said, really? I said, read Revelation 1, verse number 18. So she turns to Revelation 1, 18. It says, I am the first and the last. She goes, who's that? I said, who's that? She goes, well, that's God. I said, okay, read on. The living one. I said, who's that? That's God. Then it says, I was dead. I said, who's that? She goes, I don't know. I said, can God die? She says, no. I said, oh. If he becomes man, he can. I said, Jesus is God. She goes, well, he can't be. I said, oh, he can be, because I've just proven to you that he is. And she says, well, I've never heard of these words before. I said, that's because you go to the wrong church. I said, you need to come to my church. She goes, where's your church? I said, mine's in West Covina, and I pastor a church. She goes, you're a pastor? I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. She goes, well, how can you tell me you're a pastor? I said, well, that would have defeated my purpose. My purpose was to ask you questions to show you that you can't answer the most crucial of all questions, that it's who is Jesus. I said, let me ask you another question. Who forgives sins? She says, only God can forgive sins. I said, that's the exact same thing the Pharisees said in Luke chapter 5. Only God can forgive sins. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, Isaiah 43:25 says, only God forgives sins. I said, turn in your New World Translation to Isaiah 43:25. So she did. I said, only God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, can forgive sins. But Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. I said, the only way Jesus can forgive sins is if Jesus is God. And I've already proven to you that Jesus is God. So I looked at a young teenage boy that was standing there. And it was, this conversation went on for an hour and a half.
Thank you, Lord.
Okay? She's sitting there, sweat is just dripping down her, I mean, she was sopping wet. I'm dry as a bone. I feel really good, man. I'm on fire, man. I'm just like excited about this opportunity, you know, and I just asking her questions. She's just sweating like profusely. Here's this teenage boy, he's sweating too. And I said, you know, son, what's your name? He goes, well, my name is Joshua. I said, what a great name. You know what Joshua means? He goes, yes, I do. I said, what does it mean? Jehovah is salvation. I said, that's right. I said, know what Jesus' name is? Yeshua. Know what Yeshua means? Jehovah is salvation. Because Jesus is the great Jehovah, God of the universe. You remember that as you go to your next house. She goes, well, let me give you some things to read. I said, better yet, let me give you something to read. I got a little tract here called What the Bible Says About Christianity. Because it tells you how to get to heaven. It tells you how to attain forgiveness of sins. And it tells you what it means to be saved. And it tells you who Jesus is. And everything I talk to you about today is right here in this book. I want you to take this book. I want you to read it. Then you got any questions, you come back and see me. But this book is for you. Because you need to know what the Bible says about Christianity. That was the best Memorial Day I've had in 50 years. It was a great day. It was a great day because it was an opportunity for me to listen and to explain to somebody who truly had questions about their own faith because she could not defend what she believed because she did not know the real truth, the real truth. Because she didn't know how to obtain forgiveness of sins. She didn't understand that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins. And we come to Luke chapter 5. We realize that Jesus can forgive him. In fact, we are introduced to that great topic of forgiveness. Man's greatest need is about forgiveness. God's greatest gift is forgiving man. You've heard it said before that if man's greatest need would have been information, God would have sent us an educator. If man's greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If man's greatest need was money, he'd have sent us an economist. But man's greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus makes a bold and blatant statement in Luke chapter 5, verse number 20. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. That is the greatest message one could ever hear and one could ever receive. It is truly the good news. The good news, meaning, for unto you this day, in the city of David, has been born a Savior. And only a Savior can forgive you of your sins. This is the message of the church. Do not be fooled. The message of the church is a message of forgiveness to those who are in sin. The message of the church is not self-esteem and how you learn to feel better about yourself. The message of the church is not about your family and how to have a better family or how to have a better marriage. That's not the message of the church. The message of the church is not to equip you to be more successful in the marketplace. That is not the message of the church. Now, unfortunately, the church today preaches that message, but that's not the true message of the church. The message of the church is that forgiveness of sins is available to those who repent. That is the message of the church. And that's why we preach that gospel. Forgiveness is very foreign to people like you and me, but very fundamental to God himself. He is the God who is a Savior who forgives man all of his sins. The message of the church is that everyone is a sinner, Romans 3:23. And because you're a sinner, you cannot meet the standards of God. Why? Because you fall short of that standard. You fall short of his glory. And the wages of sin is always death. So you find yourself penalized. You find yourself facing the reality of eternal judgment, of eternal separation from God because of your sin. You find yourself in a position where you can't love God, serve God, obey God, honor God, please God. You can't do anything because you are hopelessly, helplessly lost in your sin. So you find yourself in a very difficult predicament because you can't save yourself. You can't do anything to get yourself out of being stuck in sin. So you're in trouble. So what do? You can't do anything. Because listen, the Bible says it is an abomination to God to justify the sinner. Did you know that? It is an abomination to God to justify the sinner. That's what God says. It's also an abomination to God to declare an innocent man guilty. You understand that? You watch the judicial system, and somebody's accused of a crime they didn't commit. They go to prison. 10, 15 years later, they're let out because of a DNA sample, and they realize the guy never did it. What a travesty. What a tragedy to cause the innocent man to be rendered the verdict of guilty when in reality he's innocent. It's just as bad to say to a guilty man, you're free. And God says, that's a perversion of justice. Proverbs 17, verse number 17 says it this way. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If you justify the wicked, it is an abomination to God. If you condemn a righteous man, it is an abomination to God. We understand that. Proverbs 24, verse number 24 says it this way. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him and nations will abhor him. You see, you and me are created in the image of God, right? Amen. So we understand something about the moral law of God because the moral law of God is written upon the heart of man because he's created in the image of God. He knows a sense of right and a sense of wrong. And to declare an innocent man guilty is a perversion of justice. And to declare a guilty man innocent is just as much a perversion of justice because God said so. And yet, that's exactly what God does. God declares the guilty righteous. Now, how can he do that? Because he's God. And only God can do that. You want to know why? God is jury, judge, and executioner. He is the lawgiver. He is the standard. And God can do whatever he wants. But remember, all sin is against God. I cannot forgive you of your sins. Oh, yes, I can forgive you if you sin against me, but I cannot forgive you for your offense against God. I cannot do that. And by the way, no priest in a box can either, just in case you were wondering about that. Amen. Only one person can forgive you of your sins. That's Jesus. Because he is the one who's been offended. That's why David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, what about Uriah? Did he sin against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Did he lie to Uriah? Did he murder Uriah? Yes. Didn't he commit adultery with Bathsheba? Yes. So why does David say, against thee and thee only have I sinned? Because that's where sin originates. It's against the holy God. It violates the standard of God. So God can do what man cannot do. And that is declare the guilty man innocent. Romans 4, verse 24. I'm sorry. Romans 4, verse number 5 says this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Who is the one who justifies the ungodly? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the blessed man. Why? Because you see, Jesus did something that satisfied the justice of God. He died in your place. We gather together today to celebrate the Lord's table, to celebrate the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ our Lord, that he would die in your stead, that he would take your place in mine on Calvary's cross, and thus satisfy the justice of God upon man's sin. He bore in his sin, in his body, your sin and mine. God treated him, his son, as if he committed all the sins of all the people and all the world, because he bore in his body your sin and mine, so that he could treat you as if you were his son, completely righteous in his sight. And it's only God who can justify the ungodly through a process where his justice is satisfied through his son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's tree. The heart and soul of the gospel is that God forgives those who repent. Why does God do that? Well, you know the answer to that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why does God forgive man of sins? Because at the heart of God is the love he has for the world. So it frees him up to offer forgiveness to all those who repent of their sins. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, these words, verse number 44 or 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. Why? Because man's a sinner. He needs to be cleansed from the condition that is irreparable. He needs to be cleansed from a condition of his helplessness and hopelessness. And only God can offer that to him. And once that man repents, God cleanses him from his sin. And that's the great message of the church. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we preach. And yet, in a most recent Gallup poll taken, 76% of all evangelicals believe that man is basically good. Not 76% of liberals, not 76% of pagans, not 76% of atheists. 76% of evangelicals believe that man is basically good. Could you imagine if Jesus came on the scene and began to preach in the synagogue saying, you know what, you guys are pretty good. You guys have done a good job. I'm proud of you. You've done your best to keep the law. You got to keep trying. Got to keep working at it. But pretty much you're pretty good. Can you imagine if Jesus said that? In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. You're no good. You're poor. You're wretched. You're blind. You're naked. You're in prison. You're downtrodden. You have nothing. You're bankrupt. You're a zero in the kingdom of God. See, that message wouldn't go over today. Jesus would not be a guest preacher in any church today. Well, some churches. Our church, he would. Amen. But most churches, they wouldn't let Jesus preach. Because he would say, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, You're oppressed. You're captive by Satan. You have nothing. You are nothing. You need salvation. Then it comes to me. And we sit back and say, who's that guest preacher coming in here telling me I'm nothing? Well, I know that I am something. See, we take an affront to anybody who attacks our self-image or self-esteem. And Christ's message was one of self-denial. Complete self-denial. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. People just don't like to hear that message. Oh, by the way, that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. Because they hated his message. Oh, they liked his works. They liked his miracles, but they hated his word. They hated the message because it confronted their sinful nature. And that's why in the synagogue, filled in Luke chapter 4 with all of his friends that he grew up with, his family, those closest to him, were enraged when they heard him preach the gospel. They wanted to kill him, didn't they? Because how dare this hometown boy come in and tell us we are poor when in reality we are rich, that we are imprisoned when in reality we are set free, when we are downcast, when in reality we are on top of the world. Who does he think he is? Let's throw him off the cliff, because how dare somebody come tell us that, especially one of our own. That was the message of Jesus. He was offering forgiveness to those who recognize their condition. You see, that's the paradox. That's where it's so difficult, because you see, man will never repent of a sin unless he recognizes the condition he's in. He's hopelessly lost. He can't do anything, yet throw himself upon the mercy of Almighty God. And that leads us to our story in Luke chapter 5. Let me read it to you again. It came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. We talked to you about the Pharisees. They had one goal in mind. That was to trap him in what he said and what he did, that they might kill him. Why? Because he had already spoken against their religiosity. He had spoken against their religious system. He had dismantled their belief system. They didn't like that. So the teachers of the law, which truly are the scribes, according to verse number 21, the theologians of the day gathered together, along with the Pharisees, and they came from all over the place, Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem. Why? They wanted to trap him. Then it says, and behold, some men were carrying on a bed, a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through tiles with a stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. These were the friends who believed that God could do, that Jesus was sent from God, and that Jesus could somehow heal their friend. But listen to what verse number 20 says, and seeing their faith, Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? Faith is very visible. Don't for one moment think that faith is not seen. True faith is always visible. It's always manifested. These men dismantled the roof. These men overcame every obstacle to get to Jesus. There was nothing that would hold them back, because they truly believed that Jesus could do for him, that man, what no one else could do. And Jesus saw their faith. Not only did he see the faith of the four men, but he saw the faith of the man who was paralyzed. And the most remarkable thing here is that there is no conversation that ever takes place. Hey, Jesus, can you heal our friend? They just began to unroof the roof, as we talked about last week. And as the debris began to fall on everybody sitting around Jesus, and they set this man down right in front of Jesus. They had a great calculation as to where Jesus would be sitting. And they put this man right down in front of him. You can imagine how silent the house or the room must have been where all these people were, plus those outside the building looking through the windows and listening through the doors. What will Jesus do? with this man who's paralyzed. And Jesus saw his faith. He didn't just see the faith of the four men. He saw the faith of the man who was paralyzed. And we know that Jesus healed many people with faith, right? We know that Jesus healed people with little faith. We know that Jesus healed people with no faith, but nobody was ever saved without what? Faith. Nobody was ever forgiven their sins without faith. None. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation has always been by faith, always, or by grace through faith, always. Never has that ever changed. This man believed. He knew his spiritual need was greater than his physical need. Yet the man never spoke a word, never said a thing. The four men never said a word. I'm sure they said, excuse me, can we get in, please? Excuse us, we got to bring to Jesus. Could you let us in, please? That's not even recorded, so we assume they might have tried to get in, but they couldn't, so they went in through the roof. But we have no record of them ever saying anything. For the real cry of this paralyzed man's heart was that he was a sinner. He needed to be saved. He needed to be forgiven. And Jesus didn't see his paralysis. Jesus saw his heart. And he knew that this man was broken and contrite. He knew of this man's faith, his belief. And Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. For him to call him a friend would mean that he's no longer an enemy, right? And we know that until we're saved, we are what? We are enemies of God. We are the enemy of God. And yet, Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. That's the language of the kingdom. That's kingdom language. That's the language of salvation. That's a man who comes with no self-righteousness. It's a man who comes knowing he needs deliverance. He comes broken, repentant. And the Lord, seeing his faith, says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now I need to stop right there for a moment and explain something to you. The question comes, was it necessary, listen carefully, was it necessary for this man to believe that Jesus was God to be saved? Don't answer out loud. Was it necessary for this man to believe that Jesus was God in human flesh to be saved? Let me ask it this way. Was it necessary for Moses to believe that Jesus was God in human flesh in order to be saved from his sin? Was it necessary for Elijah to believe, or Elisha, or David, or Daniel, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh in order to be saved? The answer is no. You say, wait a minute. How can you not believe that Jesus is God and still be saved? Folks, let me tell you something. This is all pre-cross. This is all pre-resurrection. Okay? Let me explain it to you this way. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about what it means to be justified before God, declared righteous before God, to have a righteous standing before God. And listen to what he says. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. One was of the religious right. The other was the scum of society, But both went to the same place to pray. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. When you are religious, you only pray to yourself. You never really truly pray to God. You just pray to yourself. God, I thank thee that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The self-righteous feel it necessary to inform God of all their righteous acts. And the Pharisee says, you know, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm glad that I do the religious thing. I'm glad I'm not like the scum of the earth. But listen to what it says now. Verse number 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house. What's the next word? Justified. Rather than the other. Now, doesn't say this man beat upon his breast and said, Jesus, I believe you're God. Come in human flesh to save me from my sin, to die upon Calvary's cross and rise again the third day. Doesn't say that. It just says he beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And the Bible says this man was justified in the sight of God. He was declared right before God. You see, what it is needed for a man to be saved, he must be broken over his sin. He must be contrite. For a broken and contrite heart, the Bible says, God will not despise. He must realize there is nothing in and of himself that will save him from his sin. There's nothing he can do to save himself. There is nothing he can do to gain a righteous standing before God. Jeremiah 13 tells us, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Answer, no. Can a leper change his spots? Answer, no. Neither can a wicked man become a good man. You can't do anything. And the man who's justified before God knows he's a sinner, knows he's helpless, knows he can't do anything to save himself. He is completely bankrupt. He mourns over his sin. He cries out to God because he seeks hunger. He thirsts after righteousness. He wants to be right with God, but doesn't know that there's anything he can do to do that. He knows there's nothing he can do to do that. And so he begs God for mercy, because he knows God is a forgiving God, and God forgives him of his sin. And that man's justified by grace through faith in what God has said about his condition and about who he is. Same way in Luke chapter 5. What did this man believe? We don't know what he believed. The Bible doesn't tell us what he believed. I'm sure he'd seen and heard of the miracles of Christ. That's why they came and brought him, because they believed he could be healed. I'm sure he believed that Jesus was from God. There had been a miracle in Israel over 500 years, and all of a sudden everybody's being healed. This man must be from God, so he must believe that Jesus is from God. But did he believe that Jesus was God in human flesh? I don't think he did. Most people didn't understand that. The disciples had a hard time with that one. But since the cross and since the resurrection, what you believe about Jesus changes, doesn't it? Amen. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, the identity of Christ is preeminent. Because you see, you can't expect them, Old Testament saints, to have the same perspective that you and I have. They believed in a coming Messiah. They believed in the sacrifice for sins. They believed that one day the Messiah would come and rule and reign. But they did not understand what you and I know about who he was, when he came, and what he did. He's risen again. He's coming back. They don't have the New Testament, All they had was the Old Testament. So they would cry out to God and beg for mercy because they knew of their lost condition and could not save themselves. And God, in his grace and mercy, would reach out and forgive them because he knew and saw the condition of their heart, that it was a repentant heart. But now that Jesus has come, Jesus has lived, Jesus has died and risen again, now we know who the sacrifice for our sins is and was. And through his resurrection, God verified that he was the Son of God. And therefore, when we confess Jesus as Lord, you see, when I was talking to my Jehovah's Witness visitors on Monday, I concluded with Romans 10, verse number 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you know what that means? That means he is Lord Yahweh. It's the word translated Kyrios, which a Jehovah's Witness will say, well, that means an earthly Lord. Well, Kyrios is an earthly Lord. But every time the word Yahweh in the Old Testament is translated in the Greek Septuagint, it's always translated Kyrios, every single time. So I said, read Romans 10, verse number 13, and she did, and it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a direct quote from Joel 2:32, where the word Yahweh is used to describe the Lord God of Israel. See, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see, as we gather together on this Lord's Day, we understand who Jesus is. We understand that he is God in the flesh. We understand that he died for your sins and mine. In fact, the Bible says over in Acts chapter 17, these words, verse number 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. What are the times of ignorance? Those are the times of Old Testament saints where they did not understand who the Messiah was going to be, what exactly the Messiah would do. There was some understanding, but not complete understanding. There were times of ignorance, and God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The time of ignorance is now over. And God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. Based on what? There was a man who was a righteous man who died for the sins of the world and rose again the third day. Unless you repent of your sins, you'll die in your sins. And see, that's the essence of what Luke 5 is all about. It helps us understand how God justifies the sinner, how God forgives, in our mind, the unforgivable, how God justifies the wicked by declaring them righteous, by forgiving them all their sins. And this man believed. He believed as much as he knew about who Jesus was and what he would do. But he also believed that he was a sinner, helpless, hopeless before his God. There was nothing he could do. And Jesus knew his heart. Jesus saw, folks, let me tell you something. Remember Simeon, Luke chapter 2? What did Simeon say in Luke chapter 2? He said these words. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. God is going to reveal the hearts of every man. See, Jesus saw his faith. Jesus saw the condition of his heart. Jesus sees the condition of your heart today as well. You come in this auditorium, you live your life from day to day, don't think for one moment God doesn't know the condition of your heart. He knows if there's a truly repentant, broken, and contrite heart there. He knows. He knows. He also knows if you are hypocritical and you act one way on the outside but are different on the other. He knows that. The people around you might not know that, but God does. Because he reveals the hearts and thoughts of man. And Jesus saw his heart. And that's why I like what it says in the very next verse, because it leads us to the fourth point of our outline. That is the fury of the Pharisees. And it says this, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings. Jesus knew what was in their hearts as well. I like that. Jesus knew the heart of a broken man and forgave him of sins. And Jesus knew the heart of a hardened sinner who reasoned in their mind, who is this man? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus is God, he can. If he's not, he deserves to be stoned. You read the law in Leviticus. It tells us that everybody would stone the blasphemer. You know why? Because everybody had to be involved in it. It wasn't a certain segment that stoned the blasphemer. Everybody stoned the blasphemer because they had to learn the lesson. You can't take God's place. You can't set yourself up as God. You can't do that. But Jesus is God. He is the Lord God of the universe who has the authority. And next week we will see that authority unleash itself once again to leave man without excuse as to the identity of who Jesus Christ is. But the question for you and me today is do you believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus can forgive your sins? Jesus sees your heart. He knows if it's broken. He knows if it's contrite. He knows if it's repentant. You don't have to say a word. People say, well, you got to say a prayer to get saved. No, you don't. No, you don't. Jesus knows your heart. This man never said a prayer to get forgiveness, did he? What prayer did he offer up to God for forgiveness? None. He had a broken and contrite heart. And God said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Friend, your sins, you're released. He said, your sins are dismissed because you come broken, mourning over your sin, hungering and thirsting for that which is right and true, knowing that there's nothing in and of yourself to gain status with me, nothing to gain status with God because you have nothing to give that's worth anything. And that's the person God saves. Are you that person? Has God saved your soul? I trust that he has. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great and wonderful day where we can look at the Word of God and realize how important it is for us to understand our condition before God, to realize we have nothing to offer that will save us from our sin. But you have everything to offer because you have the gift of eternal life. And you want to forgive man his sins. Those who repent experience that forgiveness. Those who don't remain in their sin. They remain lost, bound for a Christless eternity. And my prayer this morning is that there would not be one in this room who has not experienced the freedom of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.